And now we'll be reading Psalm 77. So please turn there. And the Psalms is mostly about in the middle of your Bible. So number 77. Psalm 77. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretching out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years of long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your peoples, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron.
Good morning, church. It's my joy and privilege to introduce Alan. Alan, this is Bull Creek. Bull Creek, this is Alan. For many of you, you might not know Alan, but I wanted to put up on the overhead, Alan, you're awesome. Then I thought he would probably have to preach on humility, so that probably wasn't a good idea. But Alan's had a lot to do with this church. In fact, we wouldn't have a second story on this church if it wasn't for Alan. So he was the inaugural principal of Trinity Theological College, which was an amalgamation of the two colleges. Alan, perhaps you could tell us how that came about.
Yes, we, at the end of 1997, amalgamated the Westminster Theological College, which used to live upstairs, and Steve Rarig was the principal, and the Perth Centre for Applied Christian Studies, where I'd been working. We amalgamated to form Trinity Theological College in the beginning of 98.
You might not know this, but when we had to design the second floor, we had to have a special structure put in because of the weight of the books, all the tomes. And there's one thing about Alan. Alan's written quite a number of books. Alan, what has driven you to write theological books?
I didn't ever expect to write any books, but the kind of teaching that I was involved in doing, both to the students of the college when we were here and in external courses, night courses and other things like that, they kind of turned themselves into books eventually, and so I ended up having written some books.
I can highly recommend them. I found them very edifying. Anyway, Alan's going to open the word for us, but he's had a lot of fond memories. I've often spoken to Alan about his time here. Are there any particular memories you have of your time here, Alan?
This church welcomed us for a year in 1998 while we worked out where to put the new college that we'd just founded. We ended up staying here for 7 years. And my chief memory of those years is how wonderfully hospitable the church was, never complaining about all the ways we made life difficult, bending over backwards to welcome us, make us feel at home. Steve Shoof was the senior pastor in those days. What a lovely man of God he was. So those 7 years in my mind are years of just constant kindness from this church.
Anyway, Ellen, it's lovely to have you here as you open God's word for us. Thank you.
Are you hurting? Are you really struggling this morning? Perhaps not right now, but you have been. And that's because life can really hurt us. Not all the time, but it sure hurts sometimes. And not always in the same way, but it keeps finding ways. And that's hard. It's hard to handle the pain, and it's also hard to go on believing that God loves us when life has really clobbered us. So how do I cope when life hurts me? That's something we all need help with, and that's why we're going to work our way through Psalm 77. What's happening there in this psalm? Asaph, who wrote this psalm, is running a workshop for us on how to handle the hurts, how to stay faithful, how to keep trusting God through the pain. So as we open Psalm 77 again, let's ask God to give us the help we all need. Let's pray. Dear Father, as we have the Bible open, please grant that your Spirit will open our hearts and minds and plant your word in us so that it takes deeper root and bears greater fruit in us, growing our love for you, our loyalty to you, and our likeness to you. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus, your Son. Amen. Have you got Psalm 77 in front of you? Have a look at where Asaph begins. He says, "I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak." This is a man in real trouble. He's crying out to God and he can't sleep. That's what he means in verse 2. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. And in verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. And he's also groaning in pain. That's what he means in verse 3, when I remember God, I moan. Not moaning as in whinging and complaining, but moaning like a wounded animal. And what makes it even worse is that it wasn't always like that. Verse 5. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. Let me remember my song in the night. Now he can't sleep at night because of the pain. Then his night was full of song and joy. Now they're full of moaning. Why are things so bad? How has life hurt him? Well, he doesn't say, does he? But it's very important that we take in what he does say, what he's doing here. He begins with his emotions. He feels his feelings. Well, why is that important? Because when life hurts me, I have to make a choice, and there's only three options. Number one, I can shut God out because I'm angry that he let life hurt me. Apart from all the other things that are wrong with that choice, it's completely crazy because now I have to try and find a way of surviving this on my own without God. Second choice, I can tell myself that Christians should not feel like this. So when I come to God, I tell him what I think he expects me to say. That everything's under control inside me. That I'm rejoicing and resting in him. Well, that's completely crazy too. Do I really think that if I pump out enough pious words like a really thick smokescreen, then God won't be able to see what's really going on inside me? Well, what else can I do? The only choice left is to do what Asaph does here. I can take my hurt to God. To be completely open and honest with him about how much it hurts and how bad it feels. And surely something's badly wrong if I'm afraid to be honest with God. So Asaph does the right thing. He doesn't pretend. He feels his feelings. He takes his emotions to God. But he mustn't stop there. If that's all he did, he would probably end up wallowing in self-pity and becoming very bitter and angry. So there's a lot hanging on what he does next. And what is that? Well, we find the answer in verse 7. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favourable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? What does Asaph do? He lets his emotions turn into questions. He focuses his feelings. I wonder what strikes you about these questions. Did you notice that if the answer to any of them is yes, then we're in big trouble? Will the Lord spurn forever? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he, in anger, shut up his compassion? We're desperately hoping the answer is no. But how can we be sure? What does Asaph do about this? Before we look at his answer, we've got a question to ask, and it's this. Can it be right to do what Asaph has just done? Surely those questions come dangerously close to insulting God, implying that he's a failure. Surely Asaph has gone too far. Has he? His pain has thrown up these questions. This is what his emotions have turned into. Should he pretend that all these questions aren't shouting out inside him? Surely the best thing, the right thing, is to take his questions to God, just as he did with the emotions that caused the questions. Are you afraid to do that? Are you worried that God might be angry and reject you if you said such things to him? Well, if that's what I'm thinking, there's two things I need to do. Number one, I need to tell myself the gospel again, to remind myself of why God accepted me in the first place. And that wasn't because there was nothing wrong with me. And secondly, I need to notice how often the Psalms in particular ask such questions about God and bring them to God. So it must be okay to do what Asaph has done. He has done the right thing. But again, it's very risky to stay here, because doubt will eventually turn into an acid that will eat away at your trust in God. So once again, a great deal is hanging on what Asaph does next. He begins with his emotions, he feels his feelings, then he focuses his feelings, he lets his emotions turn into questions. So what now? What is his next step? And this is the big one, the crucial one. And we find it in verse 10. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. What's he doing here? He focuses his thoughts. He goes from what he feels to what he knows. And we need to do that because our feelings don't always tell us the truth. We need to test them by what we know is true. And that is what Asaph's doing here by focusing his thoughts in two ways. The first, in verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. He remembers what God has done. And the second way is in verse 12. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. That is, he considers what God has done. He gives himself a twin task. He puts his bifocal glasses on. He remembers, recalling God's mighty works. And he considers, reflecting on what God has done. Why? Two things. Because it's really important not just to know what God's great deeds are, we also need to know what they mean. So did you know what Asaph notice what Asaph turned his attention to? Where he focused his thoughts? Well, it's in verse 11 again. I will remember your wonders of old. Not this morning's wonders, but way back in the past. So Asaph does not agree that a miracle a day keeps doubt at bay. If God works another miracle today, then I will go on believing in him. Well, that kind of faith treats God like an animal in a circus. Every day he must perform another trick to impress the audience. But Asaph knows that God has already done the mighty work that matters most. So what was it that God did? What is Asaph remembering? And we find the answer in verse 16. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Well, that's a surprise. He gives us a dramatic description of a thunderstorm. And how does that help? Why does he do this? And when we get there, his psalm ends. But Asaph, you can't do that. We haven't had an answer to the questions yet. Those terrible questions in verses 7, 8 and 9. So why end here? Why does Asaph go to this thunderstorm? Asaph isn't talking about any old storm. He's gone back to one special event. And he tells us what that is in verse 15 and in verse 20, either side of the thunderstorm bit. Have a look at it. Verse 15. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Verse 20, you led your people like a flock through the waters by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This part of the psalm is describing what we read about in Exodus chapter 14, the great event of the Exodus, when God did a mighty act of rescue and saved his people from slavery and death. Why does Asaph go back there? Because that was a long time ago, even for him. If this was in the New Testament, we would say that he was remembering what happened at the first Easter, that he was putting his gospel glasses on. Because for Old Testament believers, the Exodus was the foundation of their trust in God. because that was where you could see most clearly three big truths. First, how mighty God is. He rules over nature and he rules over the nations. And even at their most powerful, they are no match for God. You also see there how merciful God is. He rescues his helpless people from terrible danger when they can't do anything to save themselves. And it also shows how faithful God is, that he remembers his promises and keeps them. The Exodus is about the God who rules because he is mighty and rescues because he is merciful and remembers because he is faithful. So the Exodus was the obvious place to go when you were really struggling and hurting, when you were engulfed in the darkness. This was like a great lighthouse that enabled you to see. When life's storms were threatening to wash you away, this was like a mighty rock that gave you a secure place to stand. And look what happens when Asaph sets himself to remember and consider the mighty work of God. Look at verse 13. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. With your arm you redeemed your people. When his painful emotions had thrown up disturbing questions, going back to the Exodus has given him back his convictions. This is the key. When life hurts us, we must put our gospel glasses on. That is, we must remember and consider what God has done. For us, that means going back not to the Exodus, but to what God did in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. When that is what we remember and consider, then we will see again that the love that went to the cross and the power that emptied the tomb can never be beaten and will never fail us. Here's a way of remembering what we need to do. When I'm hurting and struggling, whether I can keep going and stay faithful all depends on which suffering I concentrate on. If I'm focused on my own suffering, it will be very hard to keep myself from being swept away by the perfect storm of pain and doubt and fear and bitterness and anger. But wearing my gospel glasses keeps me focused on what the Lord Jesus suffered for me. And that gives me back my convictions about the God who is mighty and merciful and faithful. And that's why Asaph ends the psalm without answering the questions. In verses 7, 8 and 9. See, those questions were how he felt, what his emotions told him. But now that his convictions are clear again, he knows what his pain doesn't mean. God hasn't stopped loving him. God won't let him be crushed and destroyed. God won't abandon him. And knowing this means that he can keep trusting God through his troubles and his moaning. So Asaph's workshop is over. What has he taught us about how to deal with our hurts when life wounds us? You remember, he begins with his emotions. He doesn't deny them. He feels his feelings and takes them to God. Then he focuses his feelings. He lets his emotions turn into questions, but he doesn't let them take over. Instead, he focuses his thoughts. He sets himself to remember and consider what God has done, and that brings him back to his convictions. He goes from how he feels to what he knows. He lives with his feelings, but not by his feelings. He doesn't run away from them, but he's not ruled by them either. Well, there's plenty to learn from Asaph's very honest and very wise words. But the most important thing is this. I should be living my life every day with my gospel glasses on. That is, I must always remember and consider the Lord Jesus. This is how Hebrews 12 puts it. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, who endured the cross and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's where Asaph's workshop is urging us to go. That's what we must do. But we will find it very hard to do this on the day life clobbers us, unless we do it every day. Do you? Do you put your gospel glasses on at the start of every day? If you don't, that's just asking for trouble. So when the alarm goes off tomorrow morning, what will you remember and consider? Will you look to Jesus? Will you fix your eyes on him? There's probably something you need to say to God right now. So before we sing our next song, that's what we're going to do. Take a minute or two and you say inside your own mind whatever you need to say to God.